Well, good morning. Here we are, March 13th. Hope you sprung ahead. So if you feel tired, that's all right. You lost an hour of sleep. So all you need to do is go to bed an hour earlier and you don't lose anything. So, you know, one of those things. Well, this morning our lesson is the cost of discipleship. And the golden text declared Matthew 10:39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, he that loseth his life shall, for my sake, shall find it." And, you know, again, it looks like a shell game here, you know, lose your life, find it, find your life, lose it. Well, what Jesus is declaring here is that whenever we come to know Christ as our Savior, we really then find our life purpose for the reason we were created. And the reason that Christ came to save us from our sins is that we would be this person that Jesus has called us to be. So finding our life is finding our life in Christ, and as it is giving up the old way of doing things, the sinful nature, and those types of things, and giving that up and finding our life in Christ. Well, there are many reasons people come to the point of accepting God's love and God's forgiveness. Often this comes about during a crisis, and not always. I mean, you know, working, you know, at the hospital and counseling and things, crises sometimes did not bring people to God. They were angry at God and seemingly walked away. But the challenge is that many people find the opportunity to come to Christ during a crisis. And, you know, 9/11, you know, years ago, there was a big surge in, you know, church attendance and you know, people coming to church and being faithful to church. Well, that kind of faded away. And then, of course, we had COVID. And COVID says, stay out of church, you know, stay away from assemblies. Well, okay. Well, I'll let you know that you can come back to church. The pews are still here waiting for you to sit in them. So, and of course, we know that there are individuals who have a weakened immune system and things like that. That's okay. But for the most part, come back to church. Back to the Lord. You know, our problem often is, we associate, well, people come to church. Well, the idea is come to church or just come to Christ. And I guess we should emphasize the importance of coming to Christ to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then we realize coming to church is what builds that relationship. So we have today the cost of discipleship. And in the first section, there are three individuals who come to that approach Jesus, and Jesus gives them different challenges that, of course, that they kind of walk away from. But it's not enough to come to the Lord during a time of difficulty. It's a challenge for us to come to the Lord and that our relationship with God continues to grow in spite of the seemingly everyday life that we have and growing up in our relationship with God. And the church, the body of Christ, it isn't the church, it's the body of Christ. It's being with other believers and having, you know, our faith strengthened by one another. Rubbing shoulders. Sometimes rubbing shoulders is difficult for some people. And what the challenge is, let the rough spots be rubbed off. Okay. True discipleship is a call to be completely devoted to Jesus, no matter what the cost, no matter what's going on in your life, that we live by godly principles and we live by our relationship with Jesus Christ, and knowing the Word, knowing the Scripture, we live by what the Scripture teaches us. So, one individual wrote, "Discipleship isn't a program, it's a way of life. It's not for a limited time, but it's for a whole life. Discipleship isn't for beginners alone, it's for all believers for every day of their lives. Discipleship isn't one of the things the church does, it is what the church does. It is what the church is." So, discipleship, coming to know Christ, following Christ, learning his teachings, learning what he has taught us and how we should live, and then how we can go out and bring other people to know Christ as their Savior. Well, the first section is be wholly devoted to Christ. The first section is in Luke 9:57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I think as we read through these different scenarios where people have come to tell Jesus they're going to follow him, what Jesus brings out, what he presents to them, perhaps is, I will follow Jesus, but I sure hope I have a place to stay. I sure hope I have, that things turn out all right for me. Well, in this case, this is what Jesus confronts this individual with, and it seems kind of abrupt. It seems kind of like, here, consider this. And then, of course, the guy walks away. So Luke gives us this snapshot of three different types of responses to the call to be a disciple or to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The idea of following does not mean that you position yourself behind someone and walk after them, but it is, it's not just moving in the same direction as the person you are following, but it is adopting and taking on the whole character of the person that you are following. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So the people who were looking to Paul, he was trying to, again, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ is our example, and it's like, you can see me, but look beyond me, to Jesus. And so the challenge is, follow me as I follow Christ, and that's for every one of us. It says, perhaps it was something compelling in the way Jesus spoke, or possibly was the result of witnessing a miracle of healing. Whatever the reason, this man told Jesus that he was going to follow him, and he would follow him wherever he went. So there was this bold declaration, wow, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Yes, that's kind of like the momentary excitement of, wow, he saw the miracle, heard the teaching, been walking with Jesus maybe for weeks or months, and he just comes to this realization, I'm going to follow him wherever he goes. Well, it didn't happen. What happened was Jesus responded by saying, foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But the implication of this statement is to the potential disciple was clear. I have left everything to fulfill this mission. Okay? I have left everything to do this work that I am doing. And he's saying, are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to give up everything you have to follow me? And it's important that Jesus here is like describing the hardship of the journey in following him. That we would think, well, following God, well, everything's going to be perfect. Jesus walks on water, heals the sick, raises the dead, turns water into wine, feeds 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, what could go wrong? So he's telling him, there's a hardship to this. And so he describes the hardship of the journey, and the individual doesn't seem to follow or want to continue on the journey. The second one is in Luke 9:59. And it says, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds like an abrupt answer. let the dead bury the dead, you come and follow me. Well, what we don't quite understand, for whatever reason, I thought of this, and it's too different. This is different than what the commentary says. But let the dead bury the dead. It's like, let me go back and stay with my father and family because he's an older man, and you know we don't expect him to live long. So let me go and live with them and live out the remainder of his years. Or the other, which is here in the commentary, the cultural practice of the process of burial. Now, I never heard this. It says the typical pattern for a family would be to bury their loved one the week after their death. Now, my understanding was they buried the dead. They buried their dead the next day. You know, they wouldn't be waiting around a week. So I don't know about that part. But had this man been in the initial mourning period, so this guy is, you know, coming, let me go bury my father. Had he been in that initial mourning period of the week or the day, you know, I have to bury my father tomorrow, you know, something like that. He wouldn't have been there. So he's not in that initial grief. But what they did was, and I've seen this, that they would wait a year, and then after the decomposing, and then they would go in and get the bones and put them in a box. And it's an ossuary, O-S-S-U-A-R-Y, ossuary. And it's a box where they put all the bones of the deceased. And then they would take it to the temple or take it to a sacred place and store them there. Almost like a mausoleum. So, but, you know, I didn't think much of it until, you know, we've seen pictures in the catacombs and things where they have skeletons all stacked up in the heads of, you know, all around the place and in corridors and stuff. Well, what happened, that's kind of like this ossuary. They would get the dead and they would take them to a certain place. You know, a year later, and their bones, and they would put them all together in a box, or they would take them to what they would consider a sacred place, and they would store them there. So all the dead, you know, Indiana Jones and all of them, they go in, there's all these tombs and bone heads and all this kind of stuff. That's kind of like, it's not what this is, but if that's what an ossuary would be, where people would collect the bones of the dead and put them all in a place. And there was, years ago when I was reading about this, years ago this guy claimed to have an ossuary, a box, that had on it the bones of James, the brother of Jesus. Well, you know, that was like beyond belief finding. Well, whether or not they couldn't, I don't think they could prove or disprove, but they didn't really think that it was the bones, it was a forgery, and people had forged the stuff on the side of the box and so on. But the idea was they came up with these bones in a box and put a false name on it. So when Jesus responds, it's like, let the dead bury the dead, meaning letting the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, meaning, you can't wait a year to follow me. So if your father needs to be collected and put in a box, you know, and I'll come to you after that year is up, and I got all my father's bones in a box, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead, those who are out of touch spiritually with their faith, you know, the Judaism, let them take care of this and you come and follow me. What else? The meaning evidently is that funerals may be safely left to those being without spiritual life themselves. So that's what he's saying by the dead. You know, he's not mocking the dead, he's just saying those who are spiritually dead, let them take care of the bones. Well, that was too great of a sacrifice for him to do, and so he doesn't follow Jesus. Wasn't that interesting? I thought it was. Osaray, and then probably not the way you pronounce it, Ossuary, Osaray. Yeah, all of the traditions, I don't know where this guy came up with this week, but it's what he wrote, but it's nothing that I have ever come across. Usually it's, and the reason that they had them buried the next day is, you know, it's 105 degrees, you know, the body's not going to take long to decompose, and you couldn't have a body laying around a week, you know. So, anyhow. Yeah, that would have been, you know, they put them in their caves or in their tombs, and that's why they could use the same tomb. I didn't realize that. You know, move over. But they would take the bones out of the tomb, put them in a box, and stick them someplace else. So that was a common practice. But and also they had to someone had to sit with the body all night. And the reason they had to sit with the body all night is because of rats and mice and, you know, other vehement varmints or whatever could come in and, you know, start gnawing on the body. And the person who was there all night was to protect the body from being, you know, desecrated or eaten by animals until the person was buried. So then they were put in a special tomb. Yes, Judaism, they still do. Oh. Oh, yeah, when people were, years ago, when they were buried from home, someone had to sit in the parlor with them. You notice the words? What do we have, a funeral home, a funeral parlor? When people were buried from the home, or buried, they were viewed in the home, they were generally viewed in the parlor. And so the funeral home, funeral parlor, just kind of capitalized on that type of thing. What's that? Yeah, doing it at home. Yep. Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah. So one more, the third one, and another also said. This is in Luke 9:61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So this third example Luke gives, this passage, is similar to the first one, but in this case, the only stipulation is the desire to return home and say goodbye to his loved ones. And it would seem, well, that, you know, that's appropriate, you know. Yeah, I want to go home and say goodbye to all my family. Well, again, this response seems to be abrupt and demanding, but no one who has put his hand to the plow and looks back to the things he left behind is fit for the kingdom of God. So it talks about how that this is reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha, and how that Elijah allowed Elisha to go say farewell to his family. So that situation was permitted. But he talks about the idea is that if you turn your back, you're plowing, you know, the analogy here, and I kind of laughed. I don't think many people would understand the analogy, because it's dealing with a society in which people are familiar with planting and growing and plowing. And he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, basically what it's saying is, if you put your hand to the plow and you start looking back, your furrow is going to go all over the field because the ox or the horse or the mule or whatever is going to go where he wants. So you got to look where you're going. And you could always tell if somebody fell asleep driving a tractor while they were plowing. Yeah. So. No, I would always. You see, the key, the key to mowing grass in a straight line, or the key to plowing a straight line in a field, is to look at the end of the field where you want to go, and you just keep watching that line, and when you get there, it'll be straight. You can't look in front of you, because you'll be all over the place. So, yep, you pick a point and go to that. You can always tell the ones who wandered all over the field. My brother could just make horrendous rows. My dad would not allow him to make, wouldn't allow him to rake anymore, because he would have, it was just a mess. So that's why I always have straight rows in my yard. I used to pick a point clear at the other end and then go to that point, and then you look back and, oh, that's a good starting point. And if I messed up, I'd go back over it again and make it go straight. So, I can't do that with a plow, no. So, anyhow, it was always just something I like to do, make straight lines. All right, next one. So, you have these three examples of people saying that they wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus basically challenges them to what is. They say one thing, but underneath there's this problem or this difficulty that they have, and Jesus picks that difficulty up, and he pulls it out in front of them to deal with it. And each one of them had a different situation that was kind of beneath the surface, and Jesus pulls it up to the front and says, okay, face this, deal with this. If you can deal with this, then you can be my disciple. Well, love, this is a second division, and this is a sword. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus is here quoting from Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 7. And the prophet was speaking of a day of judgment when Assyria would rise up against Israel. In that day, no one would be able to trust anyone, not even their best friend. So, sounds like Nazi Germany and, spies in the camp, and nobody could trust anyone. Well, what happens here is that followers of Christ, there would be those who didn't follow Jesus, and, it would be almost, it was perhaps illegal to follow Jesus, and families would be divided over it. So it would be every person for himself, with sons despising fathers, daughters despising mothers. Jesus used this powerful imagery. By implication, he is saying he will be so violently rejected that it will cause men and women to divide over him. So that people will be so much against him that they will be violent against each other. Almost sounds like Democrats and Republicans. But it doesn't, I'm not saying which one's right. So, just the idea that anyhow people become so divided. Well, his hearers that the call to follow him is higher than one of the highest duties in Judaism. So what he's doing here is challenging the, you know, the highest duty is to, you know, the father, you know, the head of the family, and, you know, the patriarch of the family. And so the patriarch of the family rules what the children do. And, you know, in some of the situations, the father could be 90 and his sons could be 75, and the 75-year-olds didn't have the right to make up their own mind because they were still under the authority of their father. So in this case, he's saying that there will be those who follow Christ, who follow him, that they will be divided against brother, sister, father, mother, and so on. So everything the disciple of Jesus does is out of highest commitment to him. Loving Christ, even above family, means an individual primary identity is being a disciple. An individual's primary identity is being a disciple of Jesus. Not that I am a member of a certain family. I am a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus Christ, and that is the most important thing. I never thought of this. And it says that the cycle of negative family patterns is thereby broken in the disciple's life. So our heritage, so to speak, the learned behavior that is negative or harmful, that in this relationship with Christ and being his disciples, we are followers of Christ and his pattern of behavior, not the pattern of behavior which was passed down from a family lineage. Amen. I just thought I'd say amen. Well, you look at Matthew, the lineage of Jesus and the lineage of Joseph and the lineage of Mary. Without that, Jesus is nothing. So their lineages and where they came from is everything. And whenever the Jewish people returned from Babylon and they started to resettle Jerusalem, they had to bring records of who their family heritage and who is their family line in order to be recognized by the priest in the temple to be Jews and to be authentically in the line of Judaism or Abraham. And if they couldn't prove it, they were out. You know, they were out. If they couldn't prove who their lineage was, they had no place and no part in Jerusalem or in temple worship. Right. Show me your papers. So. And Matthew 10:38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Many times, well, sometimes, people say, no, this is my cross to bear. Well, if it's not related to our relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, it's a bad place we have to work. It's a job, perhaps, that we don't like and say, well, that's my cross to bear. Well, Jesus is using the language here of martyrdom. It isn't just hardship in a daily activity. He's talking about martyrdom in the sense that the cross we have to bear is if leads to our death. And so it wasn't just being having a hard day at the office. It was putting our life on the line for Jesus Christ. Cross-bearing is doing what is right before God and others whenever they think you are wrong and persecute you for it. So. Denying yourself is in Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So here is Jesus trying to inform the disciples that what's going to happen in, you know, and when he gets to Jerusalem. So he's trying to tell them this is what's going on. Well, then we have verse 22. Then Peter, impetuous Peter, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, this is totally out of line. No disciple ever rebukes the master, you know, and especially, you know, Jesus the Messiah. And here's Peter, the fisherman, who's set on being a prince or somebody in the new kingdom. you know, he's going to be next to Jesus, you know, on the throne in Jerusalem whenever they drive out the Romans, and he's going to be one of the big guys there. And Jesus says, I'm going to die there. And Peter says, you can't do that. You're ruining all my dreams. You know, I'm dreaming of this position I'm going to have, you know. Well, began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't necessarily saying Peter is Satan, but Satan has influenced what Peter is saying. And perhaps, and it is similar to when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tempted, you know, he's there 40 days, and the temptations that came to him were about finding an easier way to become Messiah. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. You know, turn these stones into bread. Oh, jump off the temple, and your angels, the Father will catch you, your angels will catch you. You know, and so it was trying to find a way around the cross. And now Peter is trying to get Jesus to abandon the idea of going to the cross. And that's the same idea that Satan had tempted Jesus with in the 40 days. And he rebukes Peter for allowing those thoughts to be there. And so he rebukes him. Now, I think that it's hard sometimes that you can have a divine thought and you can have a wrong thought. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. Yes. Period of time, Jesus says, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, that'll never happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So what's going on? It's like, we have to be able to understand there are our own wishes, and Peter didn't want, of course, no one wanted Jesus to die. And so in his desire to keep doing what they were doing and Jesus, ascend to the throne of Israel, you know, he's trying to protect Jesus from these, you know, these bad thoughts. and says, Peter, the thought that Peter presented, both one was divine and one was from the devil. And Peter probably didn't realize, wasn't sensitive enough at that moment to know the difference. They were just thoughts that came to him. One was divine and one wasn't. So if it matches the word of God, it's divine. If it breaks the word of God, contradicts the word of God, it's not God. And then finally, verse 24, the right actions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Saving our life is a reference to an unwillingness to bear our cross in favor of acquiring the temporary comforts offered by this fallen world system. Following, and we mentioned about taking up our crosses, taking up our calling, taking up what God has called us to do. And he says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So, you know, everything that comes from the world as far as riches and whatever. And the riches aren't bad. It's just that whenever we desire riches more than we desire walking with God, we've got a problem. So what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So, God has called us to follow him, and, you know, there is a record. We are not saved by our works, but there is the reward. We are rewarded for what we have done for Christ. And so our challenge is always to do what God has called us to do, and we will receive the reward that God has in store for us for following him and obeying his word. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, meaning that we should pay attention to what we're doing and working this process out through the word. It doesn't mean you come up with your own way to get to heaven. It means that you follow the word and the teachings of Christ, and as you work through these things, you are putting together what God intends for you in your salvation, just like Peter. He had to come to grips with the divine thought and the Satan thought, and God challenged him. So, Father, we thank you for blessing this day and blessing your word. We ask, Lord, that you be with us now and bring the truths of your word into our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.